And to that end, let us pray. Father, as you have given us your word, may the same Holy Spirit open our minds to understand your truth, our hearts to receive it, our lives to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Not exactly known for a commitment to Christ, Dolly Parton did, however, make a good statement about perseverance. Most of you perhaps would be aware that she came from a poor Appalachian family. And one day when she was asked why she became successful when so many others of the poor mountain people around where she lived did not, she replied simply, "I never stopped trying, and I never tried stopping." Perseverance basically means keeping on. And that's something we've all been encouraged to do at different times, isn't it? Maybe you've been learning to play a musical instrument and you think, oh, this is crazy. Why bother? I never seem to get anywhere. And you're encouraged by a teacher, by family, by friends. Keep at it. You'll get there. Don't give up. Keep trying. Maybe it's starting a new course. Maybe it's in the midst of your marriage. You hear this little encouragement. Keep on. Work through. Move on. Embrace through labour, through commitment. It's certainly true of our Christian faith, isn't it? Indeed, Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, says that it is those who persevere, that is, those who endure to the end, he says, will be saved. It is those who endure to the end who will be saved. It is here in this verse of Psalm 23, however, in verse 5, that we find the secret of perseverance unfolded to God's people. It's no surprise to us that David declares that it lays in the activity of the divine shepherd, that he is our sustainer. We persevere because he preserves us. Last time, as we looked at the Lord's My Shepherd Psalm, we saw the optimism of the sheep of the Lord, even when in a valley marked by the shadow of death. We were reminded of the active presence of the divine shepherd, and we noted the resultant declaration that the sheep, under the leadership of the shepherd, were going through the valley. They weren't just going into it. They weren't just stuck in it. There was a clear goal and trajectory through the valley. Though it was dark, marked by shadows of death, a sore trial indeed, the promise that is set before the people of God is that yet God will be with us, protect us in the midst of us, and lead us through. And so we are comforted. We have an optimism. And this we find whenever the Lord brings us into various trials, if we were to but reflect back over our Christian lives. Times when we were almost on the point of despair, under pressure, under temptation, under suffering for faith. And we wondered whether we will survive, whether our faith will endure. And now we look back at those times and we say, yeah, it did. But what was the secret? It was the grace of a loving Heavenly Father. Now in this I would suggest we find a serious challenge to modern Christianity. Is it not often true that as you look across the Christian church, and maybe you know it painfully too well in your own lives, that we are willing to go through the darkness so long as we know that we will go in to the light afterwards? We're prepared to endure the trial Because we see the outcome. Or at least we have the promise that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. So we look beyond the trial in Christ through faith. But we do not see any benefit of actually being in the dark valley itself. Don't you find that true? You're encouraged by the promise, but you find no blessing in the present. In the suffering, in the dark valley of the shadow of death. In Exodus chapter 20, we read there in verse 21 that when Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was, the people kept their distance. But I want to ask you, who enjoyed the blessing of God? It was Moses. In the darkness, meeting with God in the darkness. On this, Professor Blacklock makes a powerful, comforting point when he says, in the darkness is a presence. And that word presence there is with a capital P in what he writes, speaking of the presence of God himself. The shepherd, and we were reminded of that, weren't we? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You're there with me. I see the evidence of your presence. And that encourages us. And it is a present blessing while we're in the dark valley. I'm not saying that we should adopt a martyr spirit. What I am saying is that we ought to be warned by this psalm against a grumbling spirit. Lord, why have you brought this trial into my life? Is a natural question. But if that's all that the question focuses on, instead of upon the Lord who has brought us into this trial and this trial into our lives, we will go astray. And we will lose the blessing in the trial as well as the blessing after the trial. Even as we've not passed through the valley, our God is with us, caring for us, loving us. We need to learn the lesson not to flee or hurry through the dark valleys, to try and run ahead of God with bleating complaints and grumbling spirits, but to embrace the shepherd's presence and purpose so that, like Joseph, we can say that what you meant for harm to his brothers, God meant for good. Now, the promise of this psalm, however, is that at some point we will come through. That even if these shadowy valleys multiply one upon the other in quick succession, and the question comes to us, will I make it to the end? Will I persevere? David, as it were, responds with a mighty, yes, I will. All believers will. For the shepherd will sustain us along the road right through to the end. The point of verse 5 is to remind us that verse 4 does not undercut verses 2 and 3. Indeed, what it declares that because of verse 4, richer will there be the experience and awareness of what God is doing in verses 2 and 3, all of which opens up the phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is always God's purpose to lead us on till we get home, providing for us along the way. And the darker the days, the greater the provision that comes. And so as the sheep come out from the valley, we find that there they are in the pastures, and they see that things haven't changed, that God is still there sustaining them, helping them. But now it comes with greater force and delight. And of that we must remind ourselves. God never allows us to endure a trial that we break, that we crumble finally under the weight of it, exhausted, defeated even in the midst of overcoming, to get so close to the finish line and yet to collapse in a heap, unable to go on. On the contrary, he is there with us, in great measure restoring us and caring for us. He keeps us in the valley. He refreshes us as we come out of it. He knows our frame and deals with us accordingly. And so as we look at verse 5, we see that our divine shepherd is very much aware of us and our situation. It's illustrated in three areas of need. Notice, first of all, he says, "You prepare a table before me," where? "In the presence of my enemies." It's not a picture of heaven yet, though it has the foretaste of heaven all over it. We're still in this world. We're still in the midst of difficulties and trials. God's servants do have enemies. In fact, we would not be like the Lord if we did not. Indeed, if we are without enemies, we should wonder if we really are the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we are, but we have become silent friends, not wanting to offend by the gospel. Remember what Jesus said to us? "Woe unto you if all men speak well of you." Jesus points out the people will hate us because they hated him. He was very much aware of the pressure we would feel as a result of faithfully living out our faith in a rebellious world. And so David here underpins that, doesn't he? Underscores it by saying that the enemies are around us. So do you feel harassment because of your faith? Then recall that God knows. He's aware. He's aware of the persecution that we are called from time to time to face. He's not only aware of the harassment and persecution of those who are against the gospel and against Christ, he's also aware of distress that comes our way from injury and trial. You know, even normal walking brings along scrapes and bruises to the sheep. And so the shepherd, aware of this in the ancient world, would take the opportunity to sit with the sheep and handle the sheep intimately, personally, one by one, stroking the sheep, looking with his tender hand for those cuts, for those bruises. So while they were eating, while they were at rest, the shepherd was not passive but active, looking for the way to respond to each sheep in their situation. And were there cuts, were there scrapes, were there bruises, then oil was used as a healing balm. And if he found no need for oil to heal, he would pour a little oil on the head for refreshment. And in the same way, our shepherd is aware of what is happening. He sees the scrapes, the cuts that come from living, the pains that are ours through living in this vale of tears. Those things that are weighing heavy upon us, he knows. Then thirdly, he's aware of our weariness. Behind the imagery is the shepherd's alertness to those sheep who are overtired and are really out of sorts. And so we see Jesus seeking the weary souls. Of course, the classic example in the New Testament is Peter, isn't it? He prayed for Peter before Peter denied him. Prayed that Peter would be kept safe, that he would be restored. And after Peter repented, and after the resurrection, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ drew near to him, not to correct him, not to chide him, but to comfort him, to encourage him. Are there not times when you long for the coming of Christ, not so much for the display of his glory and majesty to the whole world, but just because you want to go home? Don't you know times when you're not so much tired of the work that he has called you to in various ways in your life, but you're tired in the work? What a comfort then to know that he spreads a table before us in the midst of life to refresh. He knows, and he comes in action, but not with rebuke. That's why we see, secondly, here not only his awareness, but a suitable action in response to our needs. He doesn't turn his back on the sheep. Rather, we find a glorious picture of Jesus here, even as declared in Isaiah 42. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not break. We see it demonstrated in John chapter 9, where he seeks out the man who was born blind, that he healed, but as the man bore testimony to Jesus without knowing who Jesus really was, this man was excommunicated, kicked out of the synagogue. And we read there that Jesus came and sought him out at that point a second time and assured him what? Of his inheritance in the kingdom of God. God's people throughout history know how quickly God comes to them, to their aid. And here David highlights that under three images. First of all, there's a table prepared, isn't there? It's kind of a mixed metaphor in a sense, isn't it? Because he's been talking about sheep and now he's talking about a dining table. Suddenly we've moved from the field into the house. Well, yes, it's more though that we're still in the field, but the way that he's trying to describe what God is, the Good Shepherd, is doing there, the field just is inadequate. And so he brings the imagery of the house into the field, into the pasture, and helps us to comprehend something of what our God is doing by that change in metaphor. The word prepared tells us that each course is suitably offered. It tells us that they are not rushed. It's a picture of abundant ease. Bearing in mind that this occurs where? In the presence of enemies. It's therefore also a picture of supreme confidence. A picture of peace. A harassed soldier out in the field of battle doesn't know the luxury of having a fire and taking half an hour to prepare his meal. And he, if anything, he will have a dry cracker. He might be able to open a tin and he'll eat it cold. He's all his senses alert. He's not really enjoying the meal, it's just getting something in there. He knows he's got to eat. He knows he's got to get protein. He knows he's got to get sugar into his system. And so he gulps it down as quick as he can, and yet at the same time the gun rests where he can quickly pick it up. His eyes are constantly looking around. There's no peace, there's no confidence, there's no enjoying the meal. In the presence of his enemies, he knows nothing of verse 5. But we do. We do, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, writes, "Devils malign but cannot infringe our comforts. They grieve to see the riches of his bounty to us, but we are invited freely to partake of them." And haven't we known such times where we found ourselves sinking deep into the Word, knowing the Holy Spirit through that word, through the fellowship of his saints, through the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, ministering to us with such spiritual abundance, refreshing us with such gracious blessings. We have a table prepared before us, but we also have the oil that is poured. Now, oil brings a sense of joy, not only in the sense of healing, but also of expressing love. You remember in the upper room, as they all gathered around the Lord's table that first time, the Passover meal becoming the Lord's Supper, that none of them washed the disciples' feet. Jesus did it. And as they were eating, we read that Mary came in and poured oil, perfumed oil, upon the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her tears and her hair. It's a powerful picture of expressing love. It was part of the ancient custom. It's not a picture of grief, which is dust and ashes in the scripture, but of joy, of privilege, of being honoured, recognised as being important. In this sense, oil was often used for identifying the leaders of Israel. And in the scripture, it's symbolically often associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent to be our helper and our comforter. What a powerful and wondrous image that is of God's continuing grace. Are we bruised from pressures associated with living the Christian life, so much so that we even have lost a sense of our status as God's people? This is one of the wonders as you read 1 Peter. What does Peter do as he begins his letter? He calls them the elect of God. In the midst of persecution, he recognized that they would think we're nothing. We're being treated as the scum of the earth, the offscouring. But Peter says, you need to see who you are in Christ. You are the elect of God. You're scattered around the world, but that is not a true representation of your identity and your status. It is for you and you alone that Christ came and died. This is the oil of honor being applied. The oil of joy bringing blessing into the life of a persecuted people. Then there is the cup that overflows, says David. Again, a wonderful image of the banquet, stressing the wonder of refreshing grace. We have to our hearts placed a holy cup. Those who find weariness because of their labor for Christ find the same Jesus being the one who brings this cup to their lips. A cup that knows no end. A cup that is overflowing. Not just full, but abundant. Have we not known the Lord to minister to us in the midst of our weakness and weariness in this way? Isaiah 40 describes the servant of the Lord thus. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the imagery that the cup that overflows sets before us. Brethren, if wine cheers the heart, as we read in Scripture, how much more does the Holy Spirit of Christ elevate our hearts, animate our hearts, bring fresh energy to our Christian faith and life? Such is the action of our divine shepherd. Again and again, I've mentioned that in the midst of all of this, there is abundance. It's not only speaking of the Lord's awareness and his appropriate action, but it is an abundant response to us. The whole imagery is one of abundance. The table, the oil, the cups scream it to us. A table that is well spread, well prepared, nothing missing that would be good for us. The oil that is liberally applied, the cup that overflows. Here is a total absence of stinginess. Our Savior is not one who gives just enough. A little and no more, a tease, an appetizer. He gives us a banquet that is far greater than we can cope with. He gives all the sheep needs, more than they could need, more than we will ever need. The shepherd's provisions are never lacking, will not run out, cannot leave us unsatisfied. If you leave his table unsatisfied, the problem is not with the table, not with the Lord's generosity. It's with our foolishness for not partaking eagerly, peacefully, contentedly of his abundance. With God, we know that he is a God of grace. But how often do we forget that he brings grace upon grace? Drives it home. Never allows it to run out in our Christian lives. as His word reminds us that He has given us Christ, who is the answer to all our needs, having given us Christ, who will withhold no good thing from us. Indeed, no wonder Paul says that because of Him we are more than conquerors. No wonder then that here in Psalm 23 verse 5 that David rejoices so. He knows that none of the losers who are in the care of the Good Shepherd. We do not lose by being the friends of Christ. The world may consider we lose. We may be tempted to think there's much in our lives that could have been, but now aren't, because of Christ. But the reality is that we haven't lost. We daily gain. We daily gain through union with Christ. And so our journey continues, but we are reminded by this verse that it is no death march. As with the sheep in the hands of a good shepherd, even more so is this true of believers who have given themselves over in trust into the hands of our God. Our life is no death march, but one marked by periods of spiritual respite and of abundance of grace. Yes, the dangers of this world still continue, but like sheep, we have learnt to trust the presence and the power and the purposefulness of our shepherd in the midst of the dark valleys, and to partake of the abundant provisions as He takes us out of those valleys and reminds us of where we're going through those foretastes of glory. Does not the Lord's Supper, of which we partake today, say so much to us? Is it not a reminder of the sustaining grace and of the interest of our Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd? Has some trial made you weary? Have you been bruised in some aspect of your Christian life because of your faithfulness to Christ? Do you feel weakness characterizing your faith today? The Lord's Supper, as the word today tells us, look to the Lord. He knows your frame. And see, He has drawn near to you. He is amongst you, feeding you, caring for you. He has undertaken for your need and now applies it in abundance to your heart. As you meditate upon the gospel truth of His death, resurrection, ascension, enthronement and coming again. These are the things that bring such help and comfort to us. This verse then is about continuing to trust the shepherd in the plain as much as in the valley of the shadow of death. And we should not fall into the trap of depending upon Him in trial only and then sadly forgetting to depend upon Him after the deliverance. We are to persevere, but what the valley teaches us that we will persevere only by His grace. By His grace. But this verse is also about encouragement. Perseverance for the Christian is not a matter of gritting your teeth and enduring under sufferance. It is rather about opening your eyes and enjoying the Lord's treasures. Even more, the Lord Himself, His fellowship. Perseverance then is not for the emotionally and physically strong, but it is for those who are joyfully dependent upon the Lord. It's not how hard you work, but how hard your shepherd works for you. So look to the shepherd. As He leads and labours for us, follow Him. Fellowship with Him till one day we find ourselves home, as we surely so shall be. Christ has prepared a table for the sustaining and comfort of the sheep, a lavish outpouring of grace from the Holy Spirit at the gospel feast. There's an abundance of grace poured on them to the refreshing of our souls. And that which we enjoy in this life is but a sampler of what awaits us at the end of this life in the wedding feast of the Lamb to which it points. So as we leave the scripture and turn to the sacrament, its partner in grace, Let us do so seeing the startling reality of the word reinforced by the witness of the sacrament. Here is our shepherd king, the Lord of glory, not just manifesting his glory, but humbling himself as our shepherd to serve us, to refresh us, to renew us in his grace. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious shepherd we have. The shepherd that the persecuted need. The shepherd that we need in every aspect of life. Even those who know seasons of comfort and prosperity in grace and in life. Our Heavenly Father, help us to ever depend upon Christ. And by his grace, he's enabling through his Spirit, joyfully persevering to the end. As we turn to the sacrament this morning, may these things be set before us in a symbolic way, yet be realized as Christ ministers to our hearts as his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.